Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, and then we'll read all of chapter 2. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruits yield seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have left every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. On the seventh day God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Before any plants of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the other and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The land of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "That is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed.
With the last 3 minutes of our time together, I wanted to share with you a few things I learned in Genesis. I sound like a little echoey there. Am I getting some funny feedback, or is that only my ears?
I could do that for 3 minutes.
No, this is a fun Sunday for me to step into. I don't... Most of you know that I don't pastor the church here, but I'm connected to it, and I'm glad to come down here and teach when I can. And this being the Sunday that we've got our missionaries back is really great, and nice to see them again, and to have the team back from Tennessee. And Tim and Sharon are out, obviously, doing work for the Lord in other places, and so we're all over the place, but it's good to be here nonetheless. Last week, we began with Genesis chapter 1, which is a really significant chapter in and of itself. We looked at the first 5.5 days of God's creative week, really from an algorithmic perspective. Jason, admittedly, with a degree in math and software development, took an approach that is unique to that perspective. I myself was I went to school for art, so I can draw. Math and art are very different, so much so that in the 1960s it was Roger Sperry who developed this theory that one half of your brain is devoted to one and the other one's devoted to the other. So, you know, you might consider yourself a right-brained thinker or a left-brained thinker. These two are in such contrast that they say that one is going to be dominant over the other, and I'll leave that for you to decide between Jason and I. But you won't be getting charts. Amen. So, both of them are applicable because God includes them both in his creative work. Really, the Lord has not only complete mastery over each of these subjects, but he is the designer of both. And Genesis chapter 1 provides us really with a brief opportunity that we get to look through the window of an art studio, if you will, at a time when some of the most popular pieces in human history were being produced, unrivaled artistic efforts. Last week, we saw an extraordinary piece. If I was an art guide, I would take you outside and direct your attention heavenward. This piece is one titled Sky. And we saw God creating that. That is a work that survives to this very day. We saw the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, all of which, by the time we get to verse 26, not even to the very end of the chapter, are still less than 48 hours old. Very beginning, the paint is still wet. Fish and birds and beasts and the animals are even younger than that, as far as the narrative is concerned for you and I this morning. We're watching God unfurl for us this visual universe, and it's a very visual universe, and it extends far beyond the parameters of our own Earth. You look at photographs that have been produced by the space telescope, you know, and all the technology they have to look far, far out, and you see the nebula and all these weird formations out there, all of which come with charts and graphs of their own, but I don't have them, are remarkable. And God has created them all. And we're looking through the window of his studio as he does it. And what's interesting is that we're watching this come together piece by piece. And here we are in verse 26 at the very last half of the last day, day 6 of his creative work, and still we haven't seen the artist. So we're looking at all of the things that he produces, and we still have yet to see who he is. We don't know what he looks like. We don't know who he is, much of it anyway, other than what we've been told in the first 25 verses. Theologians have made the observation, really, in coming to Genesis chapter 1, that the Bible doesn't begin with God trying to explain his existence. He assumes that we already know he does. He doesn't have to tell us who he is. He doesn't have to tell us that he's there. We already get that. We know he's there. We can see the art that hangs in the universe all around us. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we can, by looking at his creation, know not just that he exists, but even a few details about him. His power, his Godhead, the fact that he's Trinitarian. Okay? You just look at the creative work that he's done, and you know that there is an artist, but who is he? Who is God? By the time we get to verse 26, I find it interesting that God speaks like he does. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, okay? God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. That means he understood what he was going to do with the rest of his day and how it would turn out in chapter 3 and what his plan was to redeem the human race when it fell. He knows everything from beginning to end. I'd like to believe that when the Bible says that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the earth, that he had us in mind. I would say that God has the capacity to know even by name who you were before he spoke what he spoke in verse 26. So what I mean by that is when God says, let us make man in our image, he did so knowing that we were watching. We're looking through the studio window and we're watching him do this. And he knows that we're watching. And so he says what he says right here out loud because he intends for it to be recorded in page 2 of your Bible. And what he said was calculated to arrest your attention in 2022. Let us make man in our image. He didn't need to say it, but he did. According to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now, God says in those two verses, or it's listed, that man is made in God's image. Let's make man in our image. He's about to create. Now, remember, we've been watching him now for nearly a week. And we've seen all the things that he's created, but we haven't seen God himself. Right now, he's on the verge of creating the first man, which is going to be his self-portrait. Now, suddenly, we get to know what God looks like. Because he's going to paint a self-portrait. I've seen self-portraits before. Like, I've never met Van Gogh, and neither have you. But you may have seen his self-portrait. You know that he wears a funny hat, and that he has a red beard, and I am Van Gogh reincarnate. No, I'm just kidding. I don't really. That was just a joke. I need to keep you energized, keep you awake. I don't really look like Van Gogh, but we do know what he looks like because he painted a self-portrait. I actually did a little bit of research and found out that the first self-portrait that was painted in 1433 by an artist named Jan van Eyck. And there's probably lots of wonderful things to know about that picture, but the picture itself is, to me, nothing special. There's another portrait of his wife who looks remarkably like him. That was in 1433. But God here is creating for us, for his studio, a self-portrait. And he's going to call it man. And this is going to be his masterpiece. I won't say it's his crowning achievement because this isn't his crowning achievement. He does something, keep reading and you'll find out what that is. It gets good. But this is a masterpiece nonetheless. His work so far has been good. Like he created the solar system and what did he do? He looked at it and said, yeah, this is good. And then he creates the plant kingdom and he looks at that and he says, good. And then he creates the animal kingdom and he looks back at that over the course of his work. He says, this is good. But it isn't until man has been made, until he's finished with the self-portrait, that God looks at the entire gallery of his creation and declares it exceedingly good. In verse 31, New King James says, very good. There's power behind that. There's emphasis behind that. He looks at what he's done with the self-portrait included and goes, exceedingly good. Okay, so now here we have man being made in God's image. And again, in these first two verses, 26 and 27, it says it really four times in a row. Four times in a row. Let's make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Four times. This is apparently a point that God doesn't want us to miss. I should rephrase that. It's not that he doesn't want to miss this point. He won't let us miss this point. We don't miss this point. Christian, especially for you and I, much of what God intends for the world to know about him is meant to come through people. You ever seen God? The Bible says no one's ever seen God. You have to look at the self-portrait. You've never met Van Gogh, but you can know what he looks like. Though we've never met God, we know because much of what we're meant to know comes through people. Now, again, you fast forward to the New Testament. Almost all of what we know of God comes from what we know of Jesus Christ. God became man. I mean, that was a living, breathing, animated self-portrait, really. You know, like. But I want to bring this home for you and I this morning by telling you that much of what God intends the world to know about him is actually meant to come through you. You. And I get that we have Jesus to hang on to, and the world needs to know Christ. But the world might not know Christ before they know you. It's been suggested, and you've probably heard this before, that you may be the closest thing to God some people are ever going to see, and the only Bible that they will ever read. That's meant to put the weight of responsibility on our shoulders as image bearers to accurately reflect God to a world that has yet to meet him. We have a responsibility as image bearers of God, especially as believing ones. If you're a Christian this morning, the responsibility is extra heavy to accurately reflect the image of God to the world around us. This morning, I want to look at three particular areas of your life. This is regardless of age and regardless of gender, that really determine whether the reflection of God that you cast for the world to see is accurate or distorted. Three categories. One, the way that you approach community. Two, the way that you work. Three, the way that you love. Okay? You could, if you want a nice organized way of writing this down, if you're a note taker, how you live, how you labor, how you love. Okay, they all start with L. That helps. Okay. We're going to start with the way that we live or how we interact with community. Going back to the very first verse of your Bible, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Pastor Jason last week informed us that the word for God there is Elohim, significant because it's plural. In verse 26, it says, "Then God said," and that also is Elohim. So again, we're looking at the plurality of God. So it's the same as in verse 1, only more now in verse 26, because God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, if you didn't know it was plural before, now it's clear as day. Okay? "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." We're studying a book called Genesis, and the word Genesis means beginning. And the reason they title it such is because there are a lot of things introduced to you and I in this book that really continue to unfold and develop as the Bible goes along. We're introduced to the first man. We meet the first woman. They have the first family. We witness the first birth. We witness the first death. Languages are introduced and developed, ethnicities and races. The Jewish race particularly is introduced in the book of Genesis and develops from there. You've got cities being built and nations and all the rest. It begins small and continues to develop. The same is true of God. We were introduced to God in a very small scale in verse 1, Elohim. But God continues to develop in our understanding as the Bible goes along. Here, by the time we get to verse 26, the picture of God becomes clearer to us as he speaks of himself in a plural form, us. So there's an unmistakable plurality here that we recognize in God that is significant to you and I. Because it's no accident that as soon as we're introduced to this plurality of God in unmistakable terms, that we're told repeatedly that he made us to be like that. Then God said, I am plural. Let's make man plural. We're going to make mankind like that. The word man in verse 26 implies plurality. It denotes plurality. It actually doesn't refer to Adam as an individual. God's not going, let's make a dude. The word there means mankind as a whole. In fact, by the time we get to verse 27, it says that he created him in his image, male and female. So already we're talking about more than just Adam. God had already decided by verse 26 that not only Adam as an individual was meant to be in community, but who specifically Adam was to be in community with. We know her name. Eve was not an afterthought. God had her in mind from before Adam was formed. He was already writing community into our DNA, if you will. I believe that you could go even further than that and say you weren't an afterthought either. And not only did God intend to create you, but it was also designated who he intended you to be in community with. Suddenly now, we're all in this picture together. God formed you, not out of the dust of the earth, but in some other, you know, your Ma was involved. But by the end of your chapter, we showed up. And now we're in community together. God decided who you would share your life with before you were even made. And I'm not speaking explicitly of those that are married. It goes beyond that. I believe that God decides who your spouse will be. And I also believe with all my heart that God decides who your church family will be. We were created to be in community from the very beginning. We were designed by God to exist and interact with one another because God's image is best reflected not in you, but us. There ain't a single person in here who can really do a fine job of bearing God's image by themselves. Jesus could, you can't. We need a lot of help. And so I can bear the image of God to a lost world around me far better with you involved than I could by myself. That's really, this is the foundational reality. The Imago Dei, which is Latin for image of God. The Imago Dei is foundational to why you should go to church. Why you should not only attend on Sunday, but be involved throughout the week. Why you should live life upon life with the people who attend that same church. And I don't think it's to be taken flippantly. I don't think that you should church shop and church hop and church bounce until you finally land in one that suits you. I think you go prayerfully to God and he tells you where you ought to be. And that doesn't mean you can't put your best foot forward and test the waters. But can God be clear with somebody when they're supposed to be involved? Like, let's not put it beyond God's power. Same guy who made sky and planets to tell you where you belong. Stars don't wander. They have orbits. The whole solar system is organized. You shouldn't be floating out there. So if you floated in here this morning, ha-ha. Welcome home. That's what I'm saying. Our bearing God's image is reflected in how we live in community. It's also reflected or meant to in how we work, okay, or how we labor. Some people say that first impressions are everything. You've heard that phrase? First impressions are everything. If that's true, then it's significant how God introduces himself to us. First impressions are everything. And the first page of our Bible tells us a lot about God, not just in what it reveals about him, but why he chose to be revealed like he did. God could have revealed himself to us on page one of the Bible however he wanted to. He could have presented himself as a ruler, because he is, or as a king, because God is a king. He could have kind of like, you know, spoiler alert, just kind of introduced himself as a savior, but he waited on that one for quite a while. What is it that God chose to reveal himself to you and I as? A construction worker. A laborer. God introduces himself as a worker, a builder, a creator. That tells us that not only is God himself a worker, but also that work is really important to God. It may not be to us. For some of us, work is just what we do to live, to get by, to pay the bills. Okay? And it's meant to be so much more than that. If you're one of those who works the drudgery of a 9-to-5 and you see no value in it, you see no joy in it, you feel no satisfaction through it, that can change if you're able to get a grasp on who you are in God and how wonderful work actually is. A privilege beyond really our understanding. God himself is a worker. Therefore, in my work, I can reflect God, which brings a lot more value to my occupation than it had before I realized that. Boy, I used to have a pretty standard trade job, and I would go to work, and I'd done my 9-to-5, and I didn't really understand the Bible at that point. I wasn't living for Christ, and I hated life. Because it revolved around work, and the bulk of every day was consumed with something I didn't want to do, right? That's why they pay you. And so you're doing this, and that's how it's supposed to be now until I'm 60, I think, 5? What? And then you're done. Oh, thanks. Workforce. Ah, my old bones are so brittle, I'm not going to get to do anything that I wanted to do in my 20s, and so that's why I just decided I'm not going to go into the workforce. I'm going to ride my bike everywhere I want, and I'm going to do, you know, be unemployed. That didn't work so well either, but once upon a time, that was the answer to life. And I found in Scripture that God is a worker, and God values work, and I'm his image bearer, and I can bring that into my 9-to-5 and make it count for something more than just a simple paycheck. And that changed everything for me as a laborer. But God is a worker, and so it's important to him, and so God makes work important to Adam. That's where he begins. He makes it important not just to Adam, but also to us. And we see this because this is really the first order of business in Adam's life. Look at verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea of the earth." Here's your job description, Adam. By the way, I'm God. Good to meet you. Okay, so job description. You ready? Let's get to work. I mean, talk about introductions. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. And then in verse 15 of chapter 2, tend, keep. Let's go. Let's get to work. Like, if you want a life in Christ, the last thing you should be doing is sit around twiddling your thumbs. He will put you to work if you present yourself available to serve him. So here's Adam, brand new, fresh, I don't know, 30 years old. You got to wonder, how old was he? Well, he wasn't old, but apparently he was able to fill and subdue and go forth and multiply. So that says something. So he's fully mature man. What has he got to do? Nothing. And there was no TV back then. So he's like, wow. And God's like, here, you can have all this. Let's do something with it, shall we? And so he gives Adam work. Now, I want to talk about just a few things within this category on how your work or our work can best reflect God's image to the world. A couple things. First, you can best reflect God's image. You can show the world who God is in your work by, get ready, taking initiative. What? You mean I gotta be a go-getter? What if I'm not a go-getter? Go get 'em! Take initiative. Why do I say this? Because God had no one telling him to create a universe.
Okay, I'll get up and do it.
No,
let there be.
Like, no, nobody was behind. He wasn't employed. This is all volunteer. He didn't do it for the paycheck he was going to get. In fact, you could argue that he wasn't going to get much of a paycheck at all. We're going to dig into his account and take from him, but he didn't have anybody telling him what to do. It was his idea. He thought it up. He just decided one day before there was even days to make days and then do stuff with that work week that unfolded from there. God had no one telling him to make a universe. He just did it. There's more to bearing God's image than just doing your job. Okay? There's more to reflecting God to this world than just getting the job done, doing what's expected of you. You can go beyond that. Much of your accuracy in reflecting God's image to those who don't know him yet or haven't seen him comes from doing what's unexpected. Like, we're just so driven by doing what's expected of me. Both in our occupation and outside of our, just do what's expected of me. How about we take some initiative and do what's unexpected, what nobody saw coming? That's exactly what God did. Nobody saw this coming. Let there be a universe, and everybody, you know, the angels and what? The Bible says that they were just blown away, I think the Hebrew says. No, all the heavens sang for joy. The sons of God were there rejoicing as he created everything. So they're obviously enthralled with what God's doing. I think that we could do the same for the world around us. Enthrall them with what we do without being asked. And I want you to notice, too, in all the instruction that God gave Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion, tend, keep. He gives them a lot of instruction there, but it's, if I may, quite vague. What do you mean tend? What do you mean fill the earth? Fill it with what? What are you exactly asking me here, Lord? And God, for all practical purposes here, doesn't tell Adam. He's leaving him a lot of room to take initiative. There, fill the earth, go forth, multiply, build it up. What do you mean? Like, should I, like, over here in the east end of the garden? Yeah, if you want. You decide. God's not going to dictate his every single move. He gives him a lot of room to work within his work. Okay? So your job, whatever that is, assuming you're employed, has plenty of room for you within that to take some initiative. Okay? Now, the second thing that we can remember in accurately reflecting the image of God in our work sphere is not only by taking initiative, but also by being generous. This will help people see God more clearly if you are demonstrating generosity within the sphere of your occupation. Why do I say that? Because everything God ever made was made to give away. And in verse 28, he gave it all to Adam. Everything that you saw last week with God just blowing up the universe with all kinds of cool stuff, he was doing it to give to Adam. He gave it all away right here in verse 28, which, as generous as that is, obviously wasn't the most generous thing God ever gave the world. But it shows us already how generous God was before we even get to John 3:16. God is a generous God. And we're to work like God worked. And again, some of you have jobs that are fairly unfulfilling, empty, lifeless. The world's answer to that is what? Go back to school. Right? That's what you do when you have a job you don't like, right? Go back to school. Shift gears. Quit your job. Look for something else. Upgrade. That's what we do. Now, I don't know that that's necessarily the answer that God would have us
accept. God's answer, rather than just quitting, walking away, changing everything, might be, how about making your work environment a better place by bringing life there? That's the work that Adam was given, to make the garden God placed him in even better, if that's possible, by tending it and keeping it. To make the world better, if it was even possible, by subduing and gaining dominion. To bring new life to the world he was put into by being fruitful and multiplying. That this was God's work description for Adam, and there are great similarities to the one that God has given to you and I. The work that we've been commissioned to do by God is really no different than Adam's. Great similarities there. You go to work on Monday morning making your environment a better place to be and to bring others life in the meantime. That's good work. That at the end of that day, you can sit back, look at what you have accomplished in the 8 hours you were given, and declare it good. We all have the same job. Some of you might argue with that. You're going to go to work tomorrow morning, and it's going to... This pep talk won't have helped at all. You're going to go to work and go, well, Justin's a bad teacher. You might not think that there's any potential within your sphere of vocation there to do any good with your work, but I assure you, it's there. You're just not seeing it. God brought it about before it was visible. Once it became visible, he said, well, there, that's good. And we could have looked at it at day three and went, oh, there's no more potential. God saw potential, and he brought about what he did in day four and went, that's good too. And we all agree, right? Because what did he create on day three? Coffee. Well, anyway. Last thought on work. God created... He began... if you think your job's horrible, God was in a similar place where he had nothing but a barren wasteland to start with. The Bible tells us it was without form and it was void, but with just a little bit of time, less than a week, and some effort, which to God was... not much of an effort. I mean, he's creating this stuff, but well, let there be. You know, it's simple. He developed a world of beauty and wonder all around us. And not until we learn to do that kind of work will we end each day like he did, saying, well, that was satisfying. That's good. And then beginning each day ready for more. And that's the pattern that we see God setting for Adam. And that's the pattern that we've been given to follow as well. We are just like God. We bear his image, even in the work that we do. So we can reflect God's image to the world around us by the way that we live or how we interact with community, okay? Particularly as brothers and sisters in the church. We can reflect the image of God in the way that we work or labor. And then the third thing here is in how we love. And of course, by the end of chapter 2, the Lord looked and said, it's not good for man to be alone in verse 18. So he sets out to make a helper for him. It reiterates here how God formed the beasts and brought them to Adam so he could name them. But of course, he, in seeing all the animals at that point, still didn't see anything that was comparable to him. I don't know if necessarily Adam was just lamenting his life, you know, like, I need a woman. He didn't know what woman was. I don't know if he recognized any need for companionship. God's the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. Adam's not complaining. He just, God saw it and determined to do something about it, which is interesting to me that God would say something's not good, because this is before sin entered the picture, and already God is seeing something that's not good. So it wasn't Eve eating the apple that first concerned God. It wasn't Cain killing Abel that first concerned God. It was Adam by himself that concerned God. And anybody who is, you know, just appeal to the wives here. You know what trouble your husband can get in when he's alone. It's not good. But I would go beyond the marital picture there and remind you that it's not good for anyone to isolate from community at all. God is looking at somebody alone and going, that's not good. They need more. We need He needs a wife. He needs a family. He needs a community. We need to build this out. And so now God fashions Eve somehow, taking a piece of Adam and then making her. And so Adam in verse 23 says, and if you look at your Bible, you'll notice that what he says in many cases is written out funny. It's arranged differently than the rest of the verses. And he says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. Bible expositors say that that's arranged such because there is a poetic form to the original Hebrew, the way that it was written down. And it's suggested that here he's actually singing this. So he's seeing who would be his wife for the first time, and he's clearly excited about her, and it's because she's naked. I don't know if that's inappropriate. Are the kids up here? That's fine. Hey, they need to learn too. I'm going to say this. It's not just because she's naked. Now, it's pretty clear in the first half of this verse that he is looking at her body. Okay? This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. What's he looking at? Bones and flesh, the way she's built. He's like, ah, and he's singing. And there's no such thing as guitar. So he's just like vocal about it. But to consider his reaction to this woman as purely sexual is, I believe, to miss the point. Was there a physical appeal there? No doubt. No doubt. But is it more than that? Absolutely. Truly, I believe that what most excites him about what he sees in her is that she matches him. He just got done looking at all the animals. They crawl around on them, four legs, and they don't sound like him. They don't look like him. And then here comes her, and she matches. And he's excited about that. She matches him. And who does he match? You know. My job's done. She matches him, and he matches God. And certainly, Adam was not this enthusiastic about the animal kingdom. He was not this excited about the plant kingdom. Because in them, in the other created beings, creatures, things, anywhere else you look, there is no imago Dei there. But Eve, she has an unparalleled value and glory that all human beings possess by virtue of having been fashioned after God. He sees it in her. He recognizes that shared image in this new creature that is standing before him. And he loves her on that basis. That she too has the imago Dei. Okay? Any sex appeal that there would have been in her, that's just icing on the cake. And again, there would have been, but that is not the sum total of what excites him in this passage. As an image bearer of God, we love primarily, get this, we love primarily for who someone is. Not because of what they look like or how they make us feel. We love them because we love God. Not just our spouse, not just our children, but all people. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love. That's what you owe all people. Now that is made especially difficult, as you and I know, thanks to the fall. You'll get to deal with that next week. It's not my job. Praise the Lord. Jesse is going to come down and play the bad guy. But because of the fall, we're tempted to love for our own sake, aren't we? And no one else's. We love for what we can get out of it. That's why it's easy for you and I to hate our enemies. Our fallenness is seen in the divorce statistics and in the murder rates. And in the social media platforms, like if we could go back on any one given Facebook account, even in this room, let's just go back like 3 years and see what's all been put on there. See what comments have been made. It's a platform not so much for godly love. God's image is nearly impossible for us to see in the way that his image bearers are choosing to love one another in 2022. We're not doing a very good job. The self-portrait is a little blurred, if I may. But if we don't learn to love like Jesus loved, no one's going to see God, certainly not in us. We are called to love those in whom we find nothing appealing. Not just the ones we like, but to love the ones that irritate, that challenge us. The animal kingdom has some phenomenal specimens in it. Sarah and I have a brief subscription to Apple TV, and on Apple TV there's a show on called Tiny Planet, and if anybody's ever seen Tiny Planet, they know how awesome it is. If they haven't, oh no, Tiny World. I see Sarah back there going. she is my helpmate. Thank you. Tiny World, Tiny something, and which one is it? Tiny World, all right? But it's just awesome to see the animal kingdom, and we're all attracted to animals, and I know that some of you are cat people and some of you are dog people, and all you guys are white-tailed deer people, and everybody likes animals. But as awesome as the animal kingdom is, the truth be told, and we know this is true but hard to accept, the ugliest and most sinful human being on the planet beats all your cats and all your dogs. Sorry, but it's for the sole reason that they reflect God's image. Animals don't. Human beings bear the image of their creator, and no matter how dim and how distorted that image is or gets, it's still a reflection of the truest beauty that there ever is and ever will be. And that's why we're called not to hate our enemies, but to love them and to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who persecute us, not because they deserve it. The Bible never made such statements, but because they resemble God. And listen to me. By loving the unlovable, we more closely resemble Jesus, and suddenly we don't look as fallen anymore. That's what we're called to do, and that's what it means to be and bear the image of God, to love like that. So too, in the way that we work and what we choose to do with our time. The fall has so distorted our regard for work, we either worship it, some people worship their work, or we avoid it like the plague, and we're chronically unemployed because, you know, oh, my shoulder, go answer phones. We can help people see God by creating a better environment, okay, at our job and our, by bringing life there, taking initiative there, being generous there. This can happen too in our participation in community, both in and out of the church proper. This culture right now and much of the world is giving up on others, canceling others, isolating themselves from others more than ever, I think. Statistics say that we average somewhere between 3 and 6 hours a day on our phone. I don't know how you're able to manage that without ignoring people. And I know for a fact that's happening. Whenever I go somewhere to study, I'm at a coffee house, everybody there is this. For hours. And I see people buddy up to the same table. I don't know if they're dating or what. Like this. And it's like, you guys should talk. You guys should get to know each other. For all I know, they are getting to know each other, and that's just how we do it now, you know. But here's hope. Bearing God's image is obviously a tall order in a fallen world like ours, but fallenness is the frame that makes the image pop. Okay, if you have ever studied classical art or you ever been to a museum, you know that the better the piece, the more gaudy the frame. right? Thick, gold, flowery, kind of weird carved, awesome if you're me. Like, you know, and really it's the fallenness of this world that frames our portrait of God. If they see anything beautiful in there, it's only magnified by the fact that we're able to display God's image in such a dark, dingy environment as Earth. As sin-ridden as it is, we have all that much more opportunity. If I could ever thank sin for anything, it's that. Thank you for helping the image-bearing we do pop. So we met the artist today. Who is he? What is he like? Look in the mirror. You can look in the mirror or you could look in the Bible. And of course, we prefer the Bible. Therein we find the perfect image of God. But again, those in your life may never read it. So if they looked at you, if they looked at the way you live, if they looked at your initiative, if they looked at your generosity, if they looked at the way you participate in community and your regard for it, if they looked at the way that you love, not just them, but everyone, what would they see and how would they answer that question? When people look at you, who do they think God is based upon that alone? What is God like based upon what they see in your life? Because the question isn't whether you bear the image of God. You do. The question is how accurately do you reflect that image? Sin has made the privilege, and it is a privilege, of image bearing nearly impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God's original self-portrait, a work called Adam, was marred, destroyed in the fall. But God apparently had a second installment hiding somewhere behind a curtain in a stable. And he brought out that perfect work and put it on display many centuries later. And that is a work titled Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That means awesome self-portrait. In fact, when it says the exact imprint of his nature, in the original language, that is the only place in Scripture where that term is used, because Jesus Christ is the only perfectly accurate depiction of God in the entire gallery. None of us will do it flawlessly. Only Jesus did. But because of Christ, we can do it more accurately in community, at work, and in relationship.